Chapter 13, if you would please. 2 Samuel chapter 13. This evening, before we get started into actually working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, which will begin next week, we're going to do the last of the first three sections as we talk this evening about seeing the enemies of love, or the enemy of love, or maybe it should be enemies of love in plural, because we've got five of them we're talking about. I want to talk to you tonight about the things the devil uses. The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I would put him in a what? Come on, I'd put him in a what? Box. I'd lock the door and throw away the for all the what? The tricks he played on me. You know the song, don't you? How many of you have never heard that? Really? The devil is a sly old fox. If I could catch him, I'd put him in a box. Lock the door and throw away the key for all those tricks that he's played on me. Glad that I'm a Christian. Glad that I'm a Christian. Glad that I'm a Christian. I can't think of the last line. But anyhow, that's as far as I can get. Okay. Do what? I'm trusting the Lord. That's right. Thank you. God bless you. I knew he got married for a reason. That's right. He's so smart. Okay. For many reasons. That was one of them. Okay. And yeah, but that's the song. I said, why am I getting blank faces? I thought you all knew that one. But anyhow, let me give you a verse to write down. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. It talks about how Satan is a master counterfeiter. Okay? I heard an article. What's that mean? How's that? All right. You have any batteries back there? No? Well, I'm going to stand right here then. Okay. I'm not going to complain. All right. All right. Now, let's get on to it. All right. I was listening to an article the other day, NPR, about counterfeiters when it comes to artwork and how some counterfeiters do it. They want to do it so they can get caught. They do it so they can get caught, so they can brag about their ability to fake the... They told of one instance where the nation of Germany printed all of these stamps that were based on this forgery. And one of the ways they determined it was a forgery was this counterfeiter on purpose, when he didn't... I don't understand artwork. I've been to art galleries. I look at them, and we went to the... where do we go? The Chrysler Museum had some really wonderful art. The whole thing with the canvas with paint thrown on it, I can't get that. It never does a thing for me. But if I can figure out what the picture is, I can like it. I can appreciate it. But if you've ever talked to a person who really knows art, man, they can see stuff in that picture that you just, and they just talk about it. It's amazing. Okay, well, that's not me. But anyhow, but what this guy did, this counterfeiter guy did, was he inserted in the counterfeit in one little space a small drawing of a turkey. And the turkey proved that it was a counterfeit. Any idea how the turkey proved it was a counterfeit? Because turkeys are not indigenous to Europe, and the time period that this copy was made from was prior to the discovery of America. So they knew that it was a counterfeit because but he did it on purpose. Okay? He wanted to get credit for the mess up, okay? Now, the devil doesn't do that to us. He doesn't give us a big sign saying, this is a counterfeit. I want to mess your life up with that. He doesn't do that. He tries to fool us and get us to think in ways we should not think. Now, tonight, I'm going to use one narrative in the Bible just to highlight, if I would, can I do tonight, five different ways and enemies of love. I would like you not to restrict this to any particular human relationship. Not to marriage, not to parenting, not to... I would like you to this particular relationship that we're talking about is between a guy and a gal. It doesn't involve physical intimacy and being forced upon the gal and all of this. But I want you to learn from this, though, how the devil works to destroy love. and the enemy that we have to face. Now, let me give you a couple things before you start, before we take notes, a couple of things. First of all, the timeline. The event of 2 Samuel 13, okay, look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this. After what? Well, that's a lot of stuff that's gone on back in chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba's sin, and then chapter 12 with the prophet of God coming to David and confronting him with it, and the child dying, and then him marrying Bathsheba, and then Solomon being born. So, and it came to pass after that narrative of what that's the timeline there where in David's life. After the sin with Bathsheba, and at the beginning of the unraveling of his life, or his family, as a consequence of his sin. Now we have some personalities to define in this story. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So you have Absalom, and you have Tamar, and you have Amnon. Who's on first, who's on second, who's on third here, okay? Now Amnon was the oldest son of David. His name, get this, means trustworthy or faithful. An illustration, some of us don't live up to our name, okay? So he's the oldest son of David at the time. Then you have Tamar, who's the daughter of David, and Maacah, the king of Geshur, and Absalom, by the way, which means, Absalom's name means father of peace. And he was the third son of David. Absalom will, in subsequent chapters here, lead a rebellion, a dramatic rebellion, a bloody rebellion against his father, attempting to kill him and to take over his kingdom. And then you have, later on in the narrative down here in verse 5, you have Jonadab, and he is a cousin, a nephew of David. And he's going to give some advice that's not well planned. So those are the personalities we have here. Okay, so we have a half brother to a half sister, and the half sister has a full brother. Absalom and Tamar are full, okay, brothers and sisters, and Amnon would be the half brother, and then Jonadab is the nephew, okay, of David, a cousin, I guess. So nephew's a cousin, right? Is that how you say that? I think that's how you say it. So anyhow, so that's the deal. That's what's going on, okay? Now, in this narrative, what you have, I'm going to give you the drive over it at 5,000 feet to give you a narrative. What happens, basically, is Amnon gets enamored with Tamar. Really, he gets Twitter-pated, and he takes some bad advice. He forces himself upon her, and the whole thing, it blows up. It ends as it always ends. It ends as it always ends, and that's in disaster. It never ends well, you know? If you ever seen a movie of the Titanic, what happens? It always sinks. You ever seen Lost Colony? I see it every year. They always lose it. I mean, they're just you know, you never go to the Lost Colony thinking, maybe this year they'll come back and they'll be there and live happily ever after. And when they go off to the ending of the play, when they go off and they're hugging and they're going off, it says, what's going on? We're going to Disney World. So it's real positive. You know, it's never going to do that. They always lose. That's how it is. And this stuff always ends the same. When love succumbs to the lies and seeks of the devil, in any relationship, in friendships, in parent-child relationships, and on it can go. Okay. Now that said, let me give you number one. Write this down. One of the enemies of love is uncontrolled feelings. Uncontrolled feelings. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass again after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name is Tamar. So that means they're full brothers and sisters. And Amnon, the half-brother of the two, the son of David, loved her. Okay, now he's Twitter-pated. He's in love. You say, well, this is not real love. Now, I want to challenge you about something. As we'll find in our study after this week, there is a standard of love that is the perfect standard in which all of our love relationships need to be compared to. Okay, but the reality is that none of our human love can ever match up across the board all the time. And it is true that there is a form of love, a form of affection that is not rooted in righteousness, but nonetheless, it is a strong feeling of love. That's what you have here, okay? This person is sincere. Remember I mentioned last Sunday about how there are people who are very sincere, but they're sincerely wrong? Remember how we mentioned Sunday that sincerity does not trump truth, or sincerity can't alter truth, sincerity can't define truth? Now watch this. The feeling of love cannot define truth either. Now watch it. Look at verse 2. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister. The word vexed there means distressed. He was in trouble. He was in pain. And he felt sick. That means he was, the phrase he felt sick was, he was actually put to the point of grief. Now some people, to them, that's what love is. I can't live without you. If you don't marry me, I'll die. That's blackmail. That's blackmail. You mean I got to marry you? Are you going to kill yourself? Really? Well, can I have some money first before you go? Or whatever. Maybe you make me can I put you in your will? Whatever. But, that's not right. You know, you've heard the phrase. It's not original. Maybe I heard it with Dr. Dr. Berg, who said that often marriage relationships are like a tick and dog relationship. I heard one of the guys said, tick and dog relationship. And what that meant was that the husband thinks the wife's going to meet all her, his needs. The wife thinks that the husband's going to meet all of his needs. So he's sitting down there thinking, my gravy train is walking down. She's coming down thinking his gravy train is parked right here. And what happens is they wind up getting married and find out there are two ticks and no dog. That's the problem. Because it's never designed. Listen, if you think that someone is going to make your life work for you, I know it sells music. I know it sells movies. I understand it sells narratives and novels. I understand that. I don't read them, but I don't read any novels. But anyhow, the point is, it doesn't. And emotion has got to be subordinate. Listen to me. If your emotions are not subordinate to your mind, you will make in every area of your life a wrong decision. You're not designed to let your emotions govern you. All right? One time we were trapped at our house in Raleigh. We were not snowed in, but iced in. And that was when I wasn't quite as calm as I am now. I was a little more excitable, a little bit more, a little more ADD. I think at that point I was ADDDDDD. Now I'm simply ADDDD. But anyhow, but back then I had more D's at the end of it, whatever. And so the two young kids, my wife, we lived out in the country, and we were there for multiple days, and I had to get out. Now, everything was frozen. It was stupid. There was no place to go. It was all none of the roads were really open, but I had to get out. I will tell you this. You actually can blow an engine, just in case you're interested. If ice ever forms here, and you have one of the stick shifts, you can actually blow an engine trying to get moving on ice that God designed for you not to drive on. Okay? Okay, so just if you get the feeling, if you feel yourself impelled to drive on ice and your car's not moving, maybe you might think, well, I remember the preacher saying, that's not a good move because it will cost you an engine. I'm telling you from experience, okay? You don't want to do that. You say, well, that was silly. But that's what happens when emotion overtakes you. You do silly things. You say, well, I thought love was this feeling that's deep inside of me, and it's, you know, and I just overtakes me, and I just can't. It's just this thing. Well, sometimes that's part of it. But remember this: love is always a choice. Love is always a choice. If it wasn't a choice, then God would be lying, be fooling you, and tricking you when He said to you, "Love your enemies." How can you love your enemies? Because love is always a choice. Some ladies came to the council and said, I can't love my husband. He's terrible. He's like an enemy. Well, the Bible says love your enemies. So you need to love them. Not because he's your husband, because he's the enemy. You know? But now watch this. Now give me some reference to write down. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs 28:26 tells us not to walk in our own counsel. Proverbs 16:25 says there's a way that seems right in the man, but the end of there is death. I'll give this again. Jeremiah 17:9, Proverbs 28:26, and Proverbs 16:25. We are not designed to go by our own feelings. Now watch this. A lot of people, they say this, well, I'm going to leave my wife or my husband. Or I'm going to leave my friendships. Why? I don't feel anything. Okay? Well, the answer is, so what's your point? You don't feel anything, what's your point? The fact is that we're called upon to love, and love's a choice. So, number two, generational ignorance. Generational ignorance. Now what this guy does, he's being controlled by his emotions. Now he goes to a brain surgeon, to some really smart guy. Verse 3, but Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimlach, David's brother, and he was a very subtle man. So who does he go to? He doesn't go to his father and ask for advice. Because his father's just gone through David with Bathsheba and had a child die. If he had gone to his father probably would have given some good advice. Now watch this. I call it generational ignorance. You go to people who are just as ignorant as you are about what you're talking about. That's usually what happens in junior high, in high school, and in college. And unfortunately, it's happening now in the people in their 20s and 30s, and they just try to get the wisdom from their peers, and that's why they make the wrong choices. It's called generational ignorance. Now, folks, what happens here is this guy comes on the scene, and he says to him, look at the advice in verse 4, why art thou being the king's son? Not only the king's son, you're the oldest son. You're top dog. You're the top dog here. You're the king's son. Play that card. Verse 5. And he says unto him, lay thee down on the bed and make thyself sick. He gets this whole real scheme. I get how to solve the problem. You know, he's an example of a sixth grader or an eighth grader or a tenth grader having love problems. And on Facebook or Twitter or something else, or actually, in a rare occasion, actually talking face-to-face to somebody, a friend of theirs, and says, what do you think I should do? And they get all their wisdom from their peers. They think their parents are stupid, okay? They're married for 30 years, but they think, or 20 years or 15 years. Their parents are stupid, and they're going to get their advice from people around them. Now, unless we get on our high horses as older people and think, how foolish can they be? Where do many Christian adults get their view of love? From the movies and from television and from the songs they've sung in the past, the songs they sing in the present, and they get their view of it from their generation. Okay? It's called generational ignorance. Romans 16:17 warns about people that walk in their own way. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, speaking of the end times, but how people will go based on their own thinking. If you, listen, one of the enemies of love is to get you to act out of ignorance. There's a reason why God has given you parents. There's a reason why, by the way, for us who are adults, why God has given us other people in our lives to talk to. And why God's given us the Word of God to go to in our relationships. The other day, I was dealing with a family from out of town, and it was just out of state, and just struggling and struggling and struggling and trying to get it. I can tell you this: the number one challenge I face in counseling pastors and couples in ministry is to get them to listen to the Bible, because they've preached it, they've taught it. They've studied it. Before I say it, they know it. But what are they doing? They've been, here's the word, and not doers only, deceiving their own selves. The point here is that generational ignorance is an enemy of love. If we get our view of love relationships, and of all kinds of love relationships, not just man and woman, but friendships. By the way, love inside a church. How does love look like inside this body of believers? How does it look? I tell you about, and I warn you about, and I exhort you about not coming and sitting and soaking and souring and leaving, be the last one in and the first one out, but actually talk to people and possibly, horrors of all horrors, actually invite somebody into your house or actually go out with somebody different than what you normally go out with. Go outside your comfort zone and actually attempt to talk to somebody who you don't know and interact with them. But if you look at the Scripture, that's what we should do. This coming Sunday morning's message on discrimination within the church is a powerful truth to it. But let's move on. Number three, planned manipulation. Planned manipulation. I'm going to give you these three. If we have time, I'll take you to one other passage and show you how these last three are played out in real life. But planned manipulation, 6 through 9a, okay? Look at verse 6. And so Ammon lays down and made himself sick. So he goes through this whole parade. He is manipulating the situation, okay? I'm telling you, be careful that love, the enemy of love, is when you try to manipulate people. You do that. You try to manipulate. You try to pull their string. You try to get them to do what you want them to do. That's an enemy of love. I'm trying to get you to act the way I want you to act. I'm trying to get you to change the way I want you to change. I'm trying to make you do what I want you to do so I can get what I want out of this relationship. That's the enemy of love. Manipulation. Mentioned to you earlier. It's not an uncommon phrase. If you leave me, I'm going to kill myself. In some circles, if you leave me, I'm going to kill you. That's been said by people. That's selfish. You do realize this, that suicide is a cowardly way, a destructive way to say bye to people. It's destructive. And to use it in a manipulative fashion is wrong. When we deal with couples who are struggling, we make this observation, try to make this observation to them. If you want this marriage to work, you've got to be all in. You cannot make the marriage work if you say, I will forgive you if you don't do this, or I will forgive you if you do that. If you define manipulate, I'm not talking about restoration and getting up and dealing with sin. That's a different issue. But you cannot manipulate people to make them be what you want them to be. If you can't love them like they are, then you cannot love them. Doesn't mean you need to marry anybody or you're going to be close friends with anybody. But what does the Bible says? But God commended his love towards us, and why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. He loved us as we were. To mean manipulative, to make people suffer, and people do that in relationships all the time. They do it in friendships. They bully online, or they say, if you're going to be my friend, you can't be their friend. Now, kids say it all the time, but sometimes even I've known adults. We had an adult one time in Raleigh, and she could have one friend at a time in the church. Just one. If you were her friend, you were her friend. It was almost like a suffocating relationship, and when she's done with you, it was like one of those movies, you push the button and it goes like, zoom, you're out, and somebody else comes in to sit there next. Because you only have one friend, and you were her friend as long as you did whatever she said, she thought you should do. She was a miserable condition. It was miserable for her, and miserable for the person that was her friend, and miserable eventually for the whole church. But that kind of person just creates problems, leaves all kinds of collateral damage in the wake of it. Okay? So manipulation. Number four, inappropriate isolation. Inappropriate isolation. Look at the last part of verse. As this facade goes on, he has her, Aaron asked her, his dad, asked Tamar to come and bring him dinner because he's sick. She does that. When she comes with him, he says, well, you know, I need you to come into my inner chamber here to feed me. But he's last part of verse 9, look at verse 9, have out all men from me, and they went out every man from him. So now they're isolated. And then verse 10, and Aaron said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber that I may eat it of thy hand. I mean, this is not like, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's happening here, okay? There is inappropriate isolation. Now, some isolation is good. We had company upstairs for 10 days. So they're now gone. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. Now, we love the company, but after 10 days, we needed our space back, okay? You say, well, we have it all the time. Well, God bless you. God's given you special grace for that. But the point is that even though we all, there's a kind of isolation that is appropriate. It's obviously it's true in marital relationships. It's true in friendships. When I say to you that maybe just by chance one time you'd go out with somebody different on Sunday or have somebody over your house that you've never had over before, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to go out with the regular group that you go out with because you're close friends or whatever it may be. That's part of life. You may have close friends because you like to fish or you like to hunt or you like to whatever. You know, that's fine. Nothing wrong with it. There is a kind of isolation that's inherent in relationship because you only have so many hours in a day. You can only have so many friends as far as close friends. I mean, by the time you sleep, eat, take care of all your obligations, you work, if you're married or you've got kids, that leaves about 15 minutes in any given week, okay? One, if you're on Facebook all the time or Twitter. But the point being, you know what I'm saying, you don't have so much time. So there's going to be some kind of isolation, but there is an inappropriate isolation. When in fact, that inappropriate isolation, if you're taking notes, write this down. A, that inappropriate isolation can be, in fact, a physical isolation. Physically, you are being in places that you should not be alone with people. Sometimes it's a physical isolation. Letter B, it is a communication, isolation that's communicative. When I say communicative, it's in your communication. You're messaging them on Facebook one on one, so nobody sees the message. You're making a point of calling him or calling her. I was listening to a pastor's conference online. I've gone to two conferences this year. It hasn't cost the church a penny. Now, it's valuable to go when you can, but I've gone to two conferences online and watched the videos of them and so forth. And in one of them, the point was made by the speaker to the pastors. If you've got somebody waiting to see you in your office, some lady waiting to see you, and you're looking forward to it, you need to check your heart. And what he was saying was, in communication, you know, you get a little buzz from talking to somebody, and there's an isolation in that communication. So it's communication. And by the way, I told you before, but we've dealt a lot of issues in our counseling ministry lately, last couple of years, because of Facebook. And social media is a challenge. It has ruined a lot of marriages. I'm not saying it's wrong, but you got to be careful who you talk to. Okay, so it can be physical, it can be a relational, okay, communicative, okay, and then it can be relational. You can be isolating yourself from people you should not be isolating with, so you can be over here with this person over here. So at work, you may be, you used to hang out with the guys, and now you hang out with that guy. For the ladies, there was guys meaning guys and gals together. You know, I'm using that phrase, you know, with everybody in the office. You all just hung out together. Maybe you all went to lunch, or you all, you know, so you all just talked during break. But now you're talking to him and not talking to her. You sort of draw those lines with the isolation. Then number five, let me give this to you, rebellious stubbornness. Rebellious stubbornness. In verse 12, and she, now he's forcing herself upon him and says, nay, my brother, do not force me, verse 12, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as thou as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Now, I was studying that this week, and of course, in Scripture, there's no, this would not be appropriate based on the law, but because of the harem thing and all the different ways that marriage was perverse at this time, some saying, well, maybe that it might have been permissive, and others said maybe what she was doing here is simply trying to buy for time so that, you know, let's buy for time to get out of that situation. We don't know, okay? But the fact is, he doesn't respond. He is stubbornly committed to going in the direction that's going to destroy the relationship, okay? And verse 15 is where this all climaxes. After he does his deed of sin, after he has been controlled by feelings, after he has been guided by generational ignorance, after he's planned to manipulate, he's isolated himself, and he's stubbornly resisted wise counsel from this lady, this girl. He does the deed, and then verse 15, and Ammon hated her exceedingly, verse 15, but the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Not only if they started here as relatives, he had gone to here loving her, if he had gone, let's say, 50 feet this way, then he's now 100 feet that direction towards hate. Because he's not only lost what he had, but he's gone the wrong direction. A negative direction. Now, those are the enemies of love. Now, in light of that, I hope you wrote those down. Okay, I think they're up there. Yes, thank you. Okay, now, with those in mind, let me ask you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7. I want to give you another illustration of it because Proverbs 7 is a great chapter to challenge our thinking in this area, okay? It's an area that everybody has to deal with at some level. Now, I'm going to take it in order of the passage, and I'll show you where it applies. Do this for me, if you would. Under number 3, or next to number 3, somewhere in your outline, write this reference down. Proverbs 7, 14 to 21. Plan manipulation, Proverbs 7, 14 to 21. You with me? All right, well, this is real quick. Proverbs 7, 14 to 20. Plan manipulation. Now, here in Proverbs 7, what you have is a gal that seduces a young guy. This young guy is a fool, and she takes him for a ride, okay? Now, I want you to notice her manipulation. In verse 14, she's talking to him. Here's what she says. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore come I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. Now, she's talking to a young guy. She's telling the young guy, you know, I really came out just for you. Now, she's a harlot. She's just looking for a guy. But she's found this guy. She's manipulating him. Look at verse 16. I have decked my bed with coverings and tapestries, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed. I got everything ready. Verse 18. Now watch this. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. She is manipulating this guy. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 8, 19. Not only has she manipulated him by desire, but she's manipulating him with a sense of false security. For the good man, my husband, is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. Look at verse 20. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. I've got his day timer. He'll be back a week from Tuesday. Why don't you come this Monday and Tuesday, and he won't be back for another week. Now, what is she doing? She's manipulating him. Well, he fell for it. He does fall for it. But that's what happens. Manipulation. Here's the point. If somebody's trying to manipulate you in your relationship, you can't be their friend and be my friend too. That's manipulation. They're bullying you, trying to get you to control you. Your manipulation always needs to be rejected in relationships. Okay? And then number 4, write this down. Proverbs 7, isolation. Proverbs 7, verses 6 to 10. Proverbs 7, 6 through 10. Let's look at this. Now it's going to dump the isolation. Look at verse 6. At the beginning of this passage, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner," the corner of this harlot, "and he went the way of her house." Now look at verse 9. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark," what? "Night." There's isolation. Listen to me. When you get isolated, you are. That's an enemy of love. Inappropriate. Now, is there anything wrong with a husband and wife in that situation? No, but if you're not a husband and wife, it is a wrong situation. Listen, if you're never in a place where you can't do something you should not do, you'll never do it. Boy, that's deep, isn't it? But that's true, isn't it? If you never drink alcohol, you'll never be a drunk. If you never smoke marijuana, you'll never do cocaine. That's just the way life is. There's just certain things. If you don't, we'll move on. The last one is this: rebellious stubbornness. Proverbs 7, 11 through 13. That's for stubbornness. Look at verse 11. "She is loud and stubborn." Can't get more exact than that. "Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the street, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with him in face, she said unto him," now this lady, she's just stubborn. She's just stuck in her way. Now listen to me. If you have a friend, this is apart from the physical dynamics here. It certainly applies to that, but apart from that, if you have a friend that is stubborn, then that relationship will not last. Now, may I say this with some young people? May I say this to you? Sometimes in relationships, in friendships, particularly junior high and high school, but also in adult life, people will demand things of you in friendships that reflect a stubborn, manipulative spirit. And that's why God designed controlled alt and delete. That's why God designed, I don't know what they actually call it on Facebook. How do you un-Facebook somebody? What's that called? Unfriend them. Unfriend them. I do it all the time. I don't have any friends anyhow, so don't bother me. But the point is, I unfriend them. If they put stuff on there, I don't like, I unfriend them. Why? I just do it to keep track of our church folks, make sure they're straight. So I don't really put anything on there. Because I'm a firm believer not putting anything much on print if you don't have to. But anyhow, that's just me. All right. But the point is that you unfriend them. Because they're not your friend. Now watch this. I can love somebody. I can love everybody. Okay? But I can't have a love relationship with everybody. Now, I can't have a love relationship with everybody in part because I'm not omniscient. And I'm not present. Okay? And at the end of the day, I'm not really all that nice. So, not everybody wants to be my friend. Okay? And that's fine. Okay? But you have to make choices. And you have to be wise. And when you're choosing your friends and you're choosing your relationships, make sure that your feelings are controlled, that you're not doing it out of ignorance. You're not being manipulated. If you're being manipulated, it's wrong. If they're threatening to walk out, one time we were at our church in Raleigh, we had built a brand new building. I've only had two building programs in my life, this one and that one, and I think really two is enough. But anyhow, we had, I don't know, maybe three, but that's fine. But we had this building program. We built this 12,000 square foot building, and we did everything, planned everything, except we forgot to budget any money for pews. We had no money for pews, and the building was built. We had no money, and we had about two-thirds of the number of pews we needed from the old church, but they were green. This building was red, so they really didn't match except for the month of December, which is the month we actually moved in, so we did use them. But we had a vote about new pews, and a guy came up to me. I led him to Christ, and he said to me, "If the church votes for chairs, is it a pews? I'm not coming back." I said, "Bye." I said, I wasn't saying quite like that. I was a little nicer than that, but not much. I said, fine, if that's where you're at, your heart's not right. Don't manipulate. You're not going to manipulate me or the church. This is years ago. You're not going to manipulate me or the church by what you're not going to do. See, you can't have a relationship with people who are trying to manipulate you. And in your friendships and your relationships across the board, don't get sucked in to people trying to manipulate you and isolate you and stubbornly demand things of you, and you being miserable trying to keep a relationship that maybe is not the right thing for you. But these are all enemies of love, okay? So keep that in mind, okay? Now next week, we'll finally be in 1 Corinthians 13. We thought we'd never get there, but Lord willing, we will next week. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.